that resonates with us. And it fits our message this morning. Talked in there about trusting the Lord. And that's one of the issues we're going to talk about this morning with families. Thank you so much for the invitation to be here, Pastor Ken. Appreciate that. And it's good to be with you this morning on this not-so-sunny day, but wonderful day nonetheless that the Lord has given to us. So we want to spend a little time this morning. We're going to go to the Old Testament. If you want to open with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, we are actually going to cover a number of chapters, which should tell you immediately we're not going to cover them verse by verse. We're going to do rather a helicopter view of Jacob's life. And I'm doing so because, did you ever think that in our lifetime we would see the attacks on the family that we are currently seeing? I know Satan has always been active against the family ever since Genesis 3. He drove the wedge between Adam and Eve. And he still continues to pursue that kind of a plan where he destroys every aspect of the home. And I think it's because the home, a strong home, really makes up a strong church, which makes up a strong community, which makes up a strong basis then for what God is endeavoring to do in this world. And so he knows attacking the foundation of our society at the home is exactly what he can do to create chaos. And you look at the world around us today, it is full of chaos. I never dreamed that I would see the nonsense that we are now seeing in our world. Same-sex marriages, transgender issues, people pretending now that we can be a male who gives birth to children, but it is the destruction of the home. And the only explanation I can give for what we are now seeing are really found in at least two passages of Scripture. Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm, where God tells us that the nations are raging. And in fact, the psalmist asks the question, why are the nations raging? Well, they're endeavoring to throw off the bonds of God, to reject his son. And Romans chapter 1 answers the issue of the reprobate thinking that we see in the world around us today, how people can think such absurd thoughts and consider them good, thoughts that are normal thoughts. But it is a reprobate mind, a mind that doesn't measure up to God's standards. And so when Pastor Ken asked me to come this week, I started thinking in terms of the family, and that's what we'll deal with this morning. And my mind went immediately to Jacob's family because, and we'll start back with Isaac and Rebekah, because their family had so many of what we would consider dysfunctional, unbiblical practices. And out of that, we can get discouraged because we can think, oh boy, our world is full of those kinds of emphases where we head these directions that absolutely destroy our families and our homes. And yet, out of this family, God did a wonderful work. It's remarkable to us, isn't it? And so I think as we look at this, we should consider not only the struggles that we have with the world influences around us and the struggles that we have with our own flesh, but we can also consider God's work in that. And we shouldn't lose hope. And so I want us to consider as we look this morning, how does God work in such a chaotic situation to bring about a life that ultimately is dependent upon him? Because Jacob to me is one of those individuals who is, if you remember his birth, he's named Jacob for a reason, because as he is emerging, as he was born, he's grasping the heel of his brother Esau, who was born first. And so he's named heel grabber, somebody who is tripping up others. And I suspect that his name probably wasn't intended to reflect that initially, because they didn't really know his personality initially, but heel grabber. But he certainly lived up to that name. And most of his life now, he is endeavoring to acquire God's blessings his way. He wants good things, doesn't he? And I think that's probably true for most of us. We want good things. We want God's will. But quite often we're wanting those on our terms rather than on God's. I do want us to consider, just before we plow into this material, to think through what was the difference between these boys. Well, Jacob, I'm going to say he was self-dependent until he meets God face to face. He's called heel grabber. He eventually becomes the father of Israel. He seems to be more quiet. He seems to be more caring about the home and how it's functioning at home. He valued the birthright. His brother didn't. He seems to have lived with the future in mind, and yet he's thinking more on a human level than he is on a spiritual level at first. He's Rebekah's favorite. He is more spiritually oriented, but not initially. It takes him some time to get there. And it takes an encounter with God for him to get there. He then marries from his mother's relatives, and that was by design because of the concern over the idolatry, especially among the Canaanite folks. Esau, boy, controlled by his senses, isn't he? Very physically oriented. He's a hunter. He loves to go out and hunt the wild game, and apparently Isaac has a real taste for that wild game. Now, I can't relate to that because I like beef. I like pork. I like chicken. But you give me something wild with that wild taste to it, I'm just not as fond of that. And maybe that's an acquired taste. Any hunters here do we have among us? Deer? Okay, some. So maybe that's an acquired taste. He certainly, though, is somebody who's not thinking about the things of God whatsoever. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16 read this way. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, I can't imagine being hungry enough to say that I'll sell my entire inheritance for a bowl of pottage, bean soup. Mm. When he was born, if you remember, he was hairy and red. So either a reflection of his skin being red or his hair being red, we're not quite sure on that, but he certainly is hairy. He was a hunter, as I mentioned before. He cared about the outdoors, and he undervalued the birthright, which means he really treated with some measure of at least disregard, maybe disrespect, his heritage and what it meant to be the spiritual leader of the family. He lived with the present in mind. He was Isaac's favorite, and I suspect that that at least had something to do with the good meat that he brought home to his father. He's more physically oriented, and in contrast to his brother, he's marrying people from the land. That was a grievance to his own parents. So what could cause such differences in a family? I think as we look at the biblical account, we want to understand what was going on with the family dynamics. And in chapter 25, we actually are introduced to their birth. Now, I want to remind you of the fact that God had told, and we'll see it actually in this passage, if you look with me, beginning at verse 23. God tells them, there are two nations in your womb and two peoples from within you, and they shall be divided. And the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So this revelation came very early, even before their birth, that Jacob should be the preeminent one in the family. And so you start to wonder, as you read through the text, why doesn't Isaac get that? He certainly was a man who understood how important it was to accept truth from God. And yet he seems to be fighting against that the whole way. So I want to define the term dysfunction, because that's a word that psychology tends to use, and I'm not opposed to the word, as long as we maybe define it more biblically, because dysfunction means that we're not living according to God's word. We're not following his will, and that's what you see with this family. So if you're waiting for the punchline of the sermon, the main theme, I'm going to give that to you at the end of the sermon, because I want to collect the data that God has presented to us and assemble that and then understand what he's teaching us from this text as we get towards the end. So let's think in terms, though, of what we should observe. Number one, we must identify patterns of unbiblical living. And you'll see these in chapters 25 through 28. And so once again, I'm just going to hit some highlights as we move through these passages. I want you to notice, though, self-dependency and self-sufficiency seems to reign through all these chapters. You're going to see it in Isaac. You'll see it in Rebekah. You'll see it in Jacob. And you'll see it in Esau. So all these characters, they're functioning around that idea. So let's notice some of the dysfunctional ways that they were living, because in understanding that, that helps us know what to avoid. So first of all, letting culture dictate practice rather than God's word. In chapter 25, verse 23, we already read it, but God has told them the younger is going to be the preeminent in the family. So the birthright should rightfully go to him. And yet you see Isaac functioning on the basis of, no, that has to be Esau. And that was a cultural issue. The firstborn was always preeminent. But he's not giving way to that. And so I think that was driving their practice. Now, Rebecca, I don't know how to label her, because she knows that Jacob is supposed to be preeminent in the family. He's supposed to have that birthright. And yet she seems to be going about that her own way also. Because when it comes to, you know, the push and shove of who's supposed to be preeminent, well, let's trick dear old dad. Let's trick him into thinking that you are Esau when in fact you're not. So when we get there, we're going to look at that. But they are culturally driven. Second, they have divided loyalties and interests. You see that in chapter 25, verses 27 through 28. Let's notice those verses. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So they're not pursuing the same goals here. So they have divided loyalties and interest. They also show disproportionate love and attention. Chapter 25, verse 28. Okay, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah, it's all about Jacob. So disproportionate love and attention. They make bargains for benefits. We see that in chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. This is where Esau sells his birthright. We won't take the time to read it, but imagine coming in from the field and being so hungry. He's been out hunting, and apparently he wasn't able to catch anything that day. But he comes home, he is starving, and he feels like he's going to die. Now, I don't know how this plays out with Jacob. Does he know that Esau is going to come home hungry or what? Or is it just circumstance that he's cooked up this pot of stew and Esau comes in, he says, give me some of that. And it's kind of a play on words because he says, give me some of that red stew. So it resembles what he is. It reminds us of his nature, his character. But we see his character on display because Jacob seizes the opportunity and says, look, I'll give you a bowl of this, but sell me your birthright. I can't imagine that. I would think at this point, Esau would say, what are you, nuts? That I'm going to sell my portion, which would be a double portion of the inheritance, for a bowl of soup? But it also tells us something about Esau's character. Because he says, what good is this birthright to me now? Which means he has no eye towards the future whatsoever. He's always living for now. So, you know the story. He sells his birthright. And Hebrews chapter 12 again speaks to this. So God says, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So this purchasing of the birthright, and it was, in a sense, this position in the family. It was the spiritual headship of the future family. It would be controlling the inheritance that is handed down to him. It is controlling the family name. So there's a lot embedded in that that is important, and yet he treated it as one who despised the birthright. Now, I don't think he hated it, but I think he just treated it lightly, like, so what? What difference does it make that we have a spiritual heritage? So there was a lot embedded in that. And then emphasizing the temporal over the eternal, and you see that with Esau's response in verse 32. What good does that do me now? They used fleshly procedures to solve problems, chapter 26, and this is where you get into this account where there's a famine in the land, beginning with verse 6. And so, like dear old dad, Isaac heads down to other regions to try to seek some food, and it is where the Amalekites are living, down to Gerar. And maybe even looking towards Egypt, because God warns him, don't go there. But once again, he's challenged here, because you remember Abraham, when he was challenged, he said, why don't you, to Sarah, say that you are my sister instead of my wife, because that would keep us safe. Do you see self-dependency there? We're going to figure this out our way instead of God's. Abraham almost lost his wife that way, because Pharaoh was really courting her. And when he looks out the window and he sees the language there is a little bit obscure for us, but they were acting more like husband and wife than they were brother and sister. And so Pharaoh is suspicious. And God rescues them from that. And of course, you know, part of the story is with that Abraham was actually being half truthful. She was his sister, his half-sister, but she was also his wife. Isaac here, though, is outright lying. She wasn't his sister. But resorting to fleshly procedures to solve problems. We see this later, and we won't turn there now, but in chapter 30, this is when Jacob is now with Uncle Laban. And we're going to see that Uncle Laban is sneakier even than Jacob was. So if you thought Jacob was bad, boy, Uncle Laban is despicable. But you'll see there that Jacob resorts to some rather suspicious ways of trying to increase his flocks. It probably was a superstition of the day. And so, you know, he has taken the spotted and the speckled animals, and Laban is keeping those that are solid for himself. And so Jacob resorts to taking some branches and peeling the bark off of those so they are striped and spotted, and he puts those on the ground where these animals are mating. And apparently the superstition was whatever animals were looking at when they mated, they would turn out that color. Seems odd to us, but he's trying to get ahead his ways. Now, in spite of all that, God blessed him. Now, we should think in terms of our families now. What are some of the ways that we try to solve problems our own ways? In our culture, addictions, divorcing, multiple affairs, ways that destroy the family. Our son, his nephew, just a few days ago, nephew by marriage, took his own life. Suicide is another method to deal with our own problems. So it could be alcohol, it could be any number of ways that we have of dealing with problems, but they don't really solve our problems. And by now, if you're thinking through all of these faults, these dysfunctions, you realize, boy, oh boy, when you come right down to it, that leads to more problems rather than solving the problems God's way. So manipulation, trying to coerce people into our own methods, that's what Laban is doing, that's what Jacob is doing, and they both meet their match in this whole narrative. How about this one? Failing to confront unbiblical behaviors. At the end of chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, we read that Esau was taking wives from the Hittites. And that was a grievance to his parents, and yet they do nothing about that. They don't talk to him, they don't confront him, but it grieves them. So they fail to confront unbiblical behaviors. They also engage in power struggles, and you know the story in chapter 27. This is when the trickery of the blessing now takes place. And Jacob pretends to be Esau. He puts some hairy garments on himself. He presents himself to his dad as Esau. He's presented some food to his father. His father eats, and then he blesses him. And that completely rips the family in half. Jacob ends up leaving over this. He never sees his mom again. So he's resorting to physical means to try to acquire God's blessings. And in so doing, they engage in power struggles. So there's this theft. You'll see it again in chapter 31, because when they leave Laban's house, do you remember what Rachel took with her? I'm sure Pastor Ken would know this because he's an Old Testament scholar. But do you remember what she took with them? The family gods. And you say, now why in the world would you do that? If they're going to worship the true God, but whoever possessed the family gods possessed the right to the inheritance. So she's going to make sure that she can get her part for her family. So it's more trickery, more deceit. She almost loses her life over that, because when Laban tracks them down, Jacob foolishly says, you know, if somebody has stolen your family gods, you can kill them on the spot. Because he didn't know she had taken them. More trickery. She hides those in a saddle kind of structure that you would put on top of a camel, and she sits down, and when Laban comes along, she says, I can't get up because this is her time. And so he overlooks that, but that's where the gods were hidden. But more trickery, more deceit. So Jacob and Rebekah got what they wanted. Rachel got what she wanted. But at what cost? So how about this one? Seeking approval of men rather than God's will. Chapter 28, verses 7 through 9, you'll see that Esau noticed that his parents were upset. So he starts taking some wives that were less offensive to him. So he marries into Ishmael's family. So the whole situation is just strange. But you notice in all of that, they really are conniving and striving for good things, but they're striving for them their own way. Now, Piper says it this way, if I could quote him, "Self-sufficiency should free the proud person from the need to be made much of by others." That's what sufficient means. But evidently, there is a void in this so-called self-sufficiency. The self was never designed to satisfy itself or to rely upon itself. It never can be sufficient. We are but images of God, not the real thing. We are shadows and echoes. So there will always be an emptiness in the soul that struggles to be satisfied with the resources of self. In other words, as long as we're striving to please ourselves, we're never going to be satisfied. And that's what you see with Jacob. He's just constantly striving for something more. It's the quest for more. Now, I want to remind us of what God reminded the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 17, God said this, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents," and so on. So our tendency is to forget. Even Israel did that with all that they had seen. Our tendency is to become self-dependent. And especially with a world around us who is saying, make your own way. Take your own path. Be your own master, the captain of your own fate. When you can do that, you'll be truly satisfied. But you look around at the world and you find out they're not satisfied with that philosophy. They're not satisfied with the way it leads and the place to which it leads. Which means they're trying to sell us a big lie. Now, what changed this for Jacob? Let's notice then. Number two, we must become dependent upon God and his word in overcoming dysfunction. So what's this look like? Well, let's consider now that self-dependent people need God's revelation. And this is what I find fascinating, because when you come to chapter 28, Jacob is leaving the land now. He's fleeing for his life because Esau is ready to murder him. So he's going to head back to Abraham's homeland to try to find a wife there from his kindred. He's leaving the land, but you know this account. You've got Jacob's dream beginning in verse 10. And it's an odd dream. He dreams about this kind of a staircase that's coming down out of heaven, and angels are going up and down on that staircase. You say, what in the world is all that about? But it was God's way of telling him, look, even though you're leaving Canaan, I'm going to continue to communicate with you. I'm not giving up on you. Now, Jacob isn't ready yet to be the father of the nation, but God is working. And so that's helpful for us. In this passage, God reveals his character in the Word. And that is, he's patient with Jacob. He's still going to communicate with him. He also reveals our weaknesses. Jacob is going to be confronted very soon with somebody, Uncle Laban, who is just as despicable as he is. And he's going to out-trick the trickster. So Jacob meets his match. God reveals his plan of salvation and restoration to us in the Word, and he does that for Jacob throughout this discussion, especially once we get to that confrontation where he wrestles with God. Self-dependent people need to see the effects of their self-dependency, and I want to just point out some highlights here for you. From chapters 29 through 32 and even into 33, you'll see that Jacob now is out-tricked. Can you remember them with me? He encounters Laban and he's smitten with Rachel. The problem is Rachel is not the oldest. So he works 7 years for the right to marry. And of course, on his wedding night, he sleeps with his new wife, and the next morning he discovers, this isn't Rachel, this is Leah. Can you imagine working 7 years for the wrong person? So he's met his match. And I think he's probably thinking at this point, you know, I once pretended to be Esau. And I stole the blessing that way. And now he's met his match. Somebody else has pretended to be Rachel. So he works now another 7 years for Rachel. He marries her within that first week, after the first week of their wedding. So he's married Leah. He waits 1 week. Now he marries Rachel, but he has to work 7 years now for her. We read that Laban changes his wages 10 times. Because apparently every time he's working for these wages, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And Laban says, well, I'm going to cut your wages again. So he cuts them again. So he's met his match. And then don't forget, when his own sons sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt, they tell their father he's dead. So he's been out tricked by his own sons. You could say those chickens have come home to roost. So it's an amazing story about how you read through all of this and realize that Jacob is confronted with his own dishonesty. He's confronted with what it looks like to live in self-dependency. It's not so good. I notice this also. Self-dependent people need to recognize the sufficiency of God. And I want us to go to chapter 32. And I want us to see what happens here as we've covered, and I know I've covered this quickly, but if we looked at all this, it would be a lengthy time together. But look with me at verse 22. And picture what's happening now. Jacob is about to meet Esau for the first time. And he knows Esau is angry. His intelligence, his spies bring back word to him that Esau has come with a large band of men. So he fears the worst. So he has sent a bunch of gifts on to try to appease Esau. But in the meantime, this is what happens in verse 22. The same night he arose, took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. So he's trying to protect those. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, at first you would say, if you didn't know the end of the story, you'd say, who is this man? Why would he be wrestling? Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, heel grabber, trickster. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. This is a turning point for Jacob. Because all this time he has been thinking, if I'm going to get ahead, it's going to be me who does that. His family functioned that way, that it's going to be us doing our own thing to get our own way. And yet here Jacob learns for the first time, it isn't me. It isn't I who can seek these blessings. It isn't I who can pull off God's plan. It is God Himself. And so he's transformed in this one moment. You'll notice, though, that there's introduced into Jacob's life now a weakness. His hip is dislocated. Now, there's some uncertainty. Does this persist? Does he limp the rest of his life? Does he recover some from this? It really doesn't matter. Whatever is going on there, it's a reminder of this encounter with God. And it's a reminder for us that sometimes God will use something that weakens us so that we become more dependent upon Him. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul received that thorn in the flesh. Do you remember? And Paul asks God three times, would you remove this from me? And God says, nope. And Paul makes a remarkable statement there to us. It's a statement that I don't like to read and I don't like to believe it, but it's there. And that is, my strength, let me reverse it here, my weakness is made perfect in God's strength. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient for us. Now, I don't like that as a human. I don't like that even as a believer. I like to think that I can take the bull by the horns and that I can use my strength. But you know what, folks? I'm getting old. I'm finding out that my strength isn't there anymore. And I wish I had learned this at a younger age, because then maybe I'd be more content in God's strength today. In His blessing, in His plans, in His way of working. And so that I could become more and more dependent upon Him. So how would we wrap all this up? Well, let's just consider this truth. God is not ready for Jacob to enter the land yet until He changes Jacob. He does not want to return Jacob to this land the way he is. He must change him. And it's this encounter with God where he sees face to face what he has been and now what he must be. And so, folks, here's my encouragement to you this morning. As we think about the attacks on our families, our homes, even our sexuality, what we are as male and females, those attacks on our children, we've got to remember that our teaching from the Scriptures about God is what's going to shape them. We've got to remember that we have to be dependent upon His grace, upon His truth, to help us shape the way we think about life around us. Our worldview must be shaped by God, because if it's not, there are so many bizarre distortions on our family, on who we are as males and females, on what marriage should be, that if we're not careful, we'll be misshapen by those thoughts around us. Packer says it this way, and I like this statement: Jacob grew ever more conscious of his own state, utterly helpless, and without God, utterly hopeless. He felt the full bitterness of his unscrupulous, cynical ways now coming home to roost. He had hitherto been self-reliant, believing himself to be more than a match for anything that might come. But now, he felt his incomplete ability to handle things and knew with blinding, blazing certainty that never again dare he trust himself to look after himself, to carve out his own destiny. Never again dare he try to live by his wits. So when he asks him, what is your name? I think Jacob probably felt rather embarrassed to say, yeah, I'm Jacob. But God says, now you're going to be Israel. You're going to be a prince with God. So what big principles should we learn from this text? Let's think through these for just a moment, and then we'll close. Although we cannot thwart God's larger plan for our lives, we can surely sacrifice blessing along the way through our own self-dependency, our own self-will. Number two, conflicts arise when we disregard God's methodologies, and we endeavor to accomplish either our work or, what about this, even God's work through our own self-directed ways. We can do that. How about this one? God patiently and methodically works with us, moving us towards a greater understanding of and submission to His divine will. I think through Jacob's life, and I just wonder, all these years where he has been self-determined and self-willed, and yet God is patiently working with him, hasn't given up on him. I'm amazed at God's patience with me. I'm amazed by His grace towards me as well. God knows what it'll take to transform us into humble and submissive servants. He knew exactly what Jacob was needing, and He worked carefully to bring him to that place. And then last, the worst form of self-dependence is self-redemption. I can get to heaven on my own. No, we can't. Perhaps you're here today and you're thinking that way, that, yeah, I've got just a little more hard work if I could just stop this particular sinful practice. But we know the Scriptures teach us the only way of salvation is found in the Lord Jesus. And that's because my sin, I can never outweigh my sin with good works. And so you turn to faith in Christ and His work on the cross, accepting that atonement, that payment for my sins. And I am looking to Him to save me from those sins. That's His redemption. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, that self-dependence will get you nowhere. But it's the dependency upon the work of Christ once and for all, Hebrews 10 tells us, that will ultimately save us from our own sin. So how do we sum all this up? Let's think about it in this way. We find God's greatest blessings for our families and for ourselves. Now, let's be careful, because sometimes those blessings include suffering. We don't like to think of it that way, but we do find His greatest blessings when we humbly submit to God's provision and direction in our lives. It took a while for Jacob to learn that. And let's be careful, however, to know that our close adherence to God isn't about just His blessings. It's about loving Him, knowing Him, cherishing Him supremely, above all others. But it is found in trusting Him in our lives. Now, even as a Christian, we can be distracted by our own efforts. So we must walk in that dependency. We find His greatest blessings when we humbly submit to God's provision and directions in our lives. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank You so much that You give us examples in Your Word of those who weren't especially careful to walk according to Your ways, and yet You worked, You were patient, You challenged, You confronted with truth, You confronted with others who were dishonest to bring Jacob to a place where he would trust You. And ultimately, this passage, Lord, we recognize, isn't so much about Jacob, it's about You. It's about how You work in our lives to lead us in directions that confront us with biblical change, that confront us with truth. And so, Lord, may we examine our lives for self-dependency today, and may we humbly submit to You for that leadership, for that care, for that biblical change that we need. And so as Pastor dismisses us, we pray that you would do that work in our lives to transform us even further into the image of your Son, to make us less dependent and more trusting of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Pastor, if you'll come, please.
Let me invite you in a prayerful spirit to bow.